Good evening.
Good evening.
Very good to see you tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 3, please. 1 Samuel chapter 3. And we'll begin reading at the first verse. 1 Samuel 3 and verse 1. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. And it came to pass at that time, when Eli was laid down in his place, and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see, and ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, Here am I. And he ran unto Eli and said, Here am I, for thou callest me. And he said, I called not. Lie down again. And he went and lay down. And the Lord called yet again Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, Here am I, for thou didst call me. And he answered, I called not, my son. Lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli, and said, Here am I, for thou didst call me. And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. Therefore Eli said unto Samuel, Go, lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt say, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered, Speak, for thy servant heareth. And the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of every one that heareth it shall tingle. And that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. And Samuel lay until the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he answered, Here am I. And he said, What is this thing that the Lord hath said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to thee, and more also, if thou hide anything from me of all the things that he said unto thee. And Samuel told him everything, and hid nothing from him. And he said, It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. The Lord will bless the reading of his holy word. For those who weren't here yesterday or who are in need of a review, perhaps, we of course are thinking about the early chapters of 1 Samuel and how the Lord was dealing with the nation of Israel at that time. It was the tail end of the time period we think of as the times of the judges. The time when, as Judges says in its final verse, there was no king in the land, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That quite predictably led to spiritual disaster. Except it's interesting as we focus in on 1 Samuel that the people who were leading the way in departure from the Lord, initially at least, were the people who should have known the most about the Lord. That is, the people who were in the privileged position of being God's priests, the priestly family, whose job it was to tell other people about the Lord, to instruct them in the ways of the Lord, to teach them the law of the Lord, and to represent the people before the Lord. What's more, a person whose job description was to discern between the holy and the unholy, the common and the vulgar, the clean and the unclean. But they weren't doing any of that. They were using religion and using a cloak of spirituality to enrich themselves. Now that is precisely what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2, that he and his co-worker Silas and Timothy did not do when they came among the Thessalonians. He says there, we didn't come with a cloak of covetousness. We didn't come and try and defraud you. In fact, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ, we weren't burdensome to you. We were gentle, since it's Mother's Day. Here's my motherly tie-in. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2, we were gentle among you like a nursing mother. Now that is indeed a tender picture. And Paul goes on to say, since I won't be here for Father's Day in June, Paul goes on to say, as a father entreats you, so we entreated you that you'd follow the Lord, and so forth. So Paul's way of coming in and the way a messenger of God should approach people is not to gain things for himself, not to enlarge himself or his bank account, not to certainly gratify his lusts, but to come representing the Lord, to come and draw people to the Lord by proclaiming his word with clarity and clearly. And lest we think that's only the job of the people to whom the Lord has given the gift of evangelism or the gift of teaching or the gift of exhortation, one of these public type of gifts, remember that all believers are supposed to be priests. And it would behoove us all to care about the holiness of God and in our daily lives to distinguish between what is holy and what is common. And to say of ourselves, as Romans 12:1 would exhort us to do, that we would, by the mercies of God, because God has given us so much in Christ and how He saved us, that in turn we would present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto the Lord, which is our reasonable service. Well, Eli and his sons didn't do very well at that. But happily, this book is not called First Eli. I don't think I could take two books about Eli. And in Hebrew, it's not called 1 Samuel, it's 1 Reigns, because the historians recognize that 1 and 2 Samuel go along with 1 and 2 Chronicles and 1 and 2 Kings. I had that backwards, but you know what I'm talking about. So they number it 1 Reigns, 2 Reigns, 3 Reigns, and so forth, and go that way. But happily, this book in English is called 1 Samuel, and that reminds us of the key role that Samuel's going to play in this history. And as we come to chapter 3, we turn aside from Eli's wayward family for the most part, and we focus in on Samuel. Now we have again what we've been told in chapter 2 about Samuel, that he ministered before the Lord, and that's repeated for us in verse 1. He ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And I want to pause a moment and just say to yourself, what a remarkable statement that is. That here is this child who is brought up by his godly parents, Elkanah and Hannah, and from a young age, they bring him up to the tabernacle, and they entrust him to the care of this man Eli, whom we've seen is so very unfaithful in the things of God. Now, he wasn't carried away into the immorality that his sons were. But be that as it may, he wasn't a very good father to Hophni and Phinehas, was he? That was the very reason why the Lord rejected him. So you might say, well, what on earth did Hannah and Elkanah, why did they bring their boy up and entrust him to Eli? And I would say they didn't. They brought their boy up and they entrusted him to the Lord. And the Lord was able to protect that child and put him in an environment where even amidst failure all around him, and even in some lean years that were going to come, this child was able to grow and learn the ways of the Lord and go on for God in a very dark time. Now, I hope that encourages you tonight, especially if the Lord has put you in a position as parents, or maybe if you're in the position of being not a parent but a child. You're one or the other here tonight, and some of you are both, okay? You've been a child at some point in your life. We all start out with being a child and having parents, is what I'm trying to say. But, you know, we get the idea sometimes that if our child is to go on well for the Lord, that it has to be the ideal circumstances, that it has to be a local church setting where everybody does what they ought to do all the time. And we've got to keep all the bad influences away from them, and by any means, don't let them interact with anybody who might be a bad influence. Now, don't hear me decrying that. There's wisdom in that. We want to protect those who are young, especially, from evil influences as much as we can. But it is impossible in this world to entirely insulate against evil, isn't it? And the Lord Jesus recognized that in John 17 when he said, Father, I don't pray that they be taken out of the world, but I pray that you would keep them from the evil one. So the Lord himself recognized he was leaving his disciples behind in an evil world. Nevertheless, he was going to give them the resources through his word, through his spirit, through his gracious working to enable them to stand strong. And the point I want to make is this, that so often we look at a situation and we say, well, this is messed up, this isn't how it should be, and there's that Christian brother or that Christian sister, and they're not doing what they should be, and they've done something wrong to me, therefore I've got an excuse to go off and live the way I want to live. And God doesn't give us that option. God says that everyone is going to give an account. We're going to stand and give an account. I'll pick on him since he's not here tonight, but due to his health. But we're going to give an account not for Doug Pilgrim. We're going to give an account for me. I'm going to give an account for Keith Kaiser. And you're going to give an account for you. And you're not going to give an account for what somebody else does. Now, I realize other people can do stuff around us that's wrong. Other people can be bad examples. Other people can do things even to harm us. And today people want to use that as an excuse and say, well, I can't live for God because look at the home life I grew up in, or look at the neighborhood I grew up in, or look at the school I go to, or look at the place I had to work, or look at all the stuff that was going on around me. And God says, no, 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 look at Samuel, please. He wasn't living in a good neighborhood from the standpoint of the influences around him. And yet he was able to minister to the Lord. Now that's a very important point, I think, to make. God didn't teleport Daniel out of Babylon and say, well, Daniel, you know they've got 1,000 false gods in Babylon that are worshipped. That's no place for you, Daniel. No, Daniel and his friends, Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael, they were brought up through the school system in an extremely pagan nation. If you can believe it, more pagan than any of our Western countries today. I'm not saying something. We're catching up with Babylon very quickly, aren't we? But nonetheless, even in that evil environment, when they were young, they learned to stand for the Lord and God preserved them. You look at Joseph, who is sold as a slave, who is treated entirely unjustly, who's put into a home where it would have been very easy for him to indulge in sin. And nobody back home would have known about it, or even cared about it, because everybody thought he was dead anyway. And he might have reasoned, well, what does it matter? Of course I'll give in to this sin, because nothing else in my life has gone right, and I've gotten a bum deal, and my brothers have treated me wrongly, and if my dad had been a little wiser, maybe he wouldn't have let me get in the position for my brothers to harm me anyway, and it's all their fault. Joseph didn't do that. You read the story of Joseph, and there's an absolute lack of bitterness, of rancor, of recrimination against the Lord, or his parents, or his brothers, or anybody else. He commits himself to the Lord at every stage of the way. And as low as he gets and going from bad to worse, from slavery to prison, he still doesn't give up his faith in God. And your faith in God can shine in a dark place. And to live in a dark place is no excuse not to live for God. Because look at Samuel. Samuel was doing it. And by the grace of God, Samuel was even going to learn from Eli, who had been a failure in much of his priesthood. But in this, at least, he was going to teach Samuel in this chapter how to recognize the voice of God. Well, it happened one night that as they lay down to go to sleep, the boy Samuel heard a voice. And the Lord called to Samuel and said, "Samuel." So Samuel, you know, he gets up and, "Well, what do you want, Eli? You called for me, didn't you?" "No, I didn't call you, boy. You're dreaming. Go lie down, you know. Too excited after that Canucks game and whatever. You can't sleep. You're dreaming and you're hearing things. No, go lie down." So he goes and lies down. Well, that happens a second time. Samuel comes back to Eli. No. That's your imagination. I didn't call you. Go lie down." This is a real discerning priest, isn't he? Here the Lord is speaking, and Eli is almost the last to know in this passage. Third time finally comes, verse 8. "The Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here am I, for thou didst call me.' And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child." The light bulb went on. Poor Eli, we read about him in verse 2, that his eyes had begun to wax dim, that he could not see. And by the end of his story in the next chapter, he's pretty well blind and fat, just sitting away on his seat, not much use to anybody. Just a spent old man, not able to exercise any kind of positive role for God by chapter 4. Very sad, his end. And he didn't get that way overnight. It was a long time of not listening to the Lord, of not listening to the Lord's word, of turning his ears away from what the Lord was saying. Till finally the Lord, when he did speak to him, sent that man of God in chapter 2 to tell him, "All right, Eli, show's over. I'm going to reject you. I'm going to reject your family. You put your sons ahead of me. Your descendants are going to suffer. The punishment will fit the crime. You will reap what you sow, Eli, because I'm going to cut you off." It's a sad story, but here he comes to Samuel and he calls him. And the tragedy is that God's no longer on speaking terms with Eli, but Eli can recognize it when God is speaking. Now, you know, sometimes I've gone to places and I've spoken to people that are homeless. I've spoken to people that have gotten into substance abuse of one kind or another. I've even spoken to people in prison. And when you talk to them about the gospel of the Lord, many of them will say, "Yeah, I recognize that. I remember that. That's what my grandmother believed. That's what my grandfather believed. Or that's what my parents believed. That's what they taught me in Sunday school. I've heard that. I recognize the voice of the Lord." But they don't want it themselves, and they don't hear it themselves, because they've spent a lifetime turning their back on it. And every time God has spoken, they've said, "No, no, no." It's a dangerous thing not to listen to the Lord. In fact, we're told right from the outset in this chapter in verse 1 that the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. Now, we think of the word precious maybe in endearing terms. I call my daughters my precious little girls. But really the idea of precious is something of great value. Something that's not common. You want to know why diamonds cost so much when you go to the jewelry store? And for those who have an interest in the opposite sex, you may want to pay attention at this point. Because, you know, there comes a time in a man's life when he's older, much older than most of you. And when he has a job and can provide for himself and a family, that he can find himself wandering into a jewelry store, perhaps owned by the Frews or somebody else, and can go in and go shopping for a nice ring with a big diamond on it. And you look at the price tag and you say, "That's extraordinary. Where do they get off charging that much for just a little bit of mineral anyway?" Well, they charge that much because these things aren't just lying around in the street, are they? You've got to go to certain remote parts of the world in most cases, and you've got to dig deep into the earth, many kilometers below the earth's surface. And you've got to chisel away and dig away until you can find these things. And then when you found them, a layman like myself wouldn't even recognize them. You know, you need some kind of trained geologist or even a gemologist or somebody to look at it and say, yeah, that's a diamond there. And they pull it out and they bring it back and then they start to polish it and shape it and do all the things they do to it. And it'll pass through several brokers around the world until it gets to your friendly neighborhood jewelry store. And that's why some of these things, well, you know, it's not like buying a piece of chewing gum or something. I mean, they can cost you a pretty penny. They're precious stones, as the world calls them. They're rare, and therefore they're valuable. Likewise, precious metals. Metals that aren't common, that are very rare. And here he says the Word of God was precious in those days. Now you say, isn't the Word of God valuable anytime? Well, of course it is. But the idea is that the Lord wasn't speaking very much in these days in which Samuel was living. He wasn't talking to the people very much. Now you say, why was that? Well, the principle in God's Word, and James 4 puts it very succinctly for us, is draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. And the problem was not that God had said, well, I'm tired of speaking to the Israelites. I don't really have much to say to them anymore. It wasn't that. In every age, God has said all day long, I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. God, as the Lord Jesus said, rose up early, sending to them prophet after prophet after prophet. God repeatedly has tried to speak. Hebrews 1 starts, God, who in different parts and in different ways spake of old times in the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us in His Son, that is. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that we might know what God is trying to say to man. And the reason the Word of God was precious in those days is because people had it and didn't care about it, didn't listen to it, weren't interested in it. Now that should make us sit up and take notice. Because in 2009, we have more access to the Word of God than any other people in world history, anywhere. You realize that? A friend of mine in Spain a number of years ago told me he was studying English, and that wasn't very strange. Everybody wants to learn English. Everybody around the world studies English in school. It's sort of the lingua franca of business and diplomacy, the language people use to communicate one with another in the world. But he had a very specific reason for wanting to learn English. I said, why do you want to learn English, Manuel? He said, I want to learn English because it's the new Latin. It used to be the case that if you wanted to learn anything back in the Middle Ages, perhaps, you had to learn Latin because all the learned treatises in science and history and the classics and whatever discipline, mathematics that it was, you needed to learn Latin to understand it. But he said, English is the Christian Latin today. Because he said, you have more tools for studying the Bible in English than any other language. And he's absolutely right. In 25 seconds, if you have a decent internet connection, you can access the Bible in at least 30 different English translations. Several of them very accurate and very good. You can bring up all kinds of study tools. All those years at leadership camp at Galilee of busting my back, carrying in a cardboard box with Strong's Concordance and Vines and the Little Kittle Dictionary and all that, you can get it up online for free today, and I still love the books. But I'm saying it doesn't cost you not even a loony. You can just bring this stuff up on your computer screen and read away. And if you're too tired to read, you can get a lot of web pages to read the Bible to you in your translation of choice. That's extraordinary. There are thousands of solid old Christian commentaries and books written by dependable teachers through the years that have now been digitized and put up online. Google, for instance, goes into university libraries around the world, and they'll just start digitizing all the old out-of-print books, among them a lot of Christian commentaries. So if you go to books.google.com and you plug in the name of a Bible teacher who wrote more than 75 years ago, odds are you're going to find his works. Alfred Edersheim's Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, it's up there. The commentaries of Handley Moll, they're up there. The writings of J.B. Lightfoot, they're up there. J.N. Darby, they're up there. William Kelly, I could go on all night. I have on my computer over 300 commentaries that I've downloaded completely for free from the internet. Never mind the ones I've paid for. I travel around with a laptop, and I have about more than 1,800 books in my personal library, the vast majority about the scriptures. And I have at least double, if not three times that amount on my laptop. And I know brothers that have a lot more than that. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that in our day and age, you can walk into just about any bookstore and you can find the Bible. You can get on web pages and read the Bible. You can look up the original words. You can read commentaries of solid teachers about it. You can do all of these things, and yet I would contend that there's never been a more biblically illiterate people than we are. We English speakers, we people of the West. Not everybody, thank God, there are exceptions. You know, 100 years ago, and 150 years ago, when people like Herman Melville would write a book, he wrote Moby Dick, they would throw in all kinds of allusions in their books to the scriptures. In other words, they'd refer to a Bible story. And they wouldn't say, now this is from the Bible. They would expect that if they talked about Jonah, you'd know who Jonah was. You talk about Jonah today, and I'll say, yeah, isn't that the name of that band with those three brothers, you know, that go around and perform? People don't know. The Word of God is becoming precious in our day, not because it's unavailable, but because people don't read it. People don't take the time to get into it. And even among professing Christians, there's probably never been a time when there's been as little knowledge of the Scriptures. And make no mistake about it. When God speaks and God gives His Word and people ignore it, God takes away that. If you don't want the light, God will take it away and He'll give it to somebody else. And that's why in other countries of the world tonight, some of them where the people are suffering, where they're being tremendously persecuted, people like in Sri Lanka who have over 20 years of war, and some of the Christians in the last couple of years have had to move into refugee camps. They've totally been driven out of their homes. You know what they did in the refugee camps? They started assemblies of believers. Not just getting the believers together that were refugees, but they led some people to the Lord. They're starting brand new works in the refugee camps. They don't even have proper roofs over their head, proper food, proper clothes. And yet they've got the Word of God, and that's the most precious thing to them. The same could be said of believers in the Congo. The same could be said of believers in many other parts of the world tonight. But here where we have it so easy, it's far too simple to take it for granted, isn't it? That's what happened in Israel's day. They took it for granted. They were turning their back on it. So no wonder the Lord wasn't speaking. And yet now He starts to speak to this young man, Samuel. But as the Bible says here, that he didn't yet know the Lord. So Eli was going to tell him, well, here's what you do, verse 9, go lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. So Samuel went down and lay in his place. And the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Now, when a name is repeated in the Bible, Hebrew, in the way it's constructed, if it wants to emphasize things, they don't have exclamation marks. What they'll do is they'll repeat something. So when you repeat a person's name, it usually has the force of great emotion. So, for example, in 2 Samuel, when David is warning his son, He says, Absalom, Absalom, would to God I had died for thee. Or when the Lord Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you are cumbered about with many cares and much serving. The Lord's not getting on her case, slapping her around. He's speaking to her with tender love. He's saying some hard things to her because He loves her. Most amazingly, perhaps, Acts chapter 9. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, why would God speak to Saul of Tarsus lovingly? Here's a man who's persecuting the body of Christ. Here's a man who is taking the saints and hauling them off to prison, and when they're put to death, he's giving his vote. And yet God loved him and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. I've been goading and pricking at your conscience, trying to get your attention, Saul, and you're trying to ignore me. But I love you, and I want you. You're a chosen vessel unto me, the Lord would go on to tell him. Well, here he says, Samuel, Samuel, he loves this little child who says that a child can't come to the Lord. The Lord Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. The Lord loves children. The Lord wants them. The Lord wants them to serve him, and he wanted Samuel. So Samuel says, verse 10, speak, for thy servant heareth. Now somebody pointed out to me recently that he doesn't exactly say what Eli said. Eli told him to say, speak, Lord, for your servant heareth. And here in verse 11, Samuel omits Lord. He just says, speak, thy servant heareth. I don't want to read too much into that, because if you read the rest of Samuel's life, he was one who definitely believed in the lordship of God. He believed God was his Lord. He treated him as his master and obeyed him. I would chalk this more up to youthful inexperience in talking with the Lord. But here the Lord says to him, behold, I will do a thing in Israel, verse 11, at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. Everybody had heard about the iniquity that was going on at the tabernacle door and what Hophni and Phinehas were doing and how they were making manna pour the sacrifices. Well, the Lord says, I'm going to make this an example, a public example. Verse 12, in that day I will perform against Eli all things which I've spoken concerning his house, and when I begin, I will also make an end. I'm not going to do this work halfway, the Lord says. For I've told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. Therefore I've sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice or offering forever. You say, my, that's pretty strong. I thought the Lord is able to forgive any sin based on the sacrifice of Christ. Well, indeed, the Lord is able to forgive any sin. But I want to tell you, what these men had done is they had devalued the sacrifices of the Lord. They didn't care about the sacrifice of the Lord. They trampled them underfoot. And therefore, God says, all right, that's what you think about the sacrifices. Well, there's not going to be a sacrifice left for you. It's a bit like Hebrews chapter 6, when he talks about those who got so close to the things of God and had even tasted of the powers of the world to come. They had seen lives changing all around them. They had seen the power of the gospel. And yet they rejected it, stood away from it, and trampled underfoot the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. They crucified him again afresh, as it were. They went back to the religion that hung the Lord Jesus on the cross and said, no, he's a malefactor, an evildoer. He's under a curse. And they went back to that religion and said, that's the right religion. Well, by doing that, it was just like putting the Lord Jesus up on the cross. And God says, I'm sorry. There's no more a sacrifice for people who do that. That sacrifice of Christ is available to anyone. But if you come and look at that sacrifice and examine it carefully and understand clearly what it's all about and say you stand for that, and then you apostatize, you stand away from it, is what that word means. And you turn your back on it and say, no, I don't want that sacrifice. There's nothing to that. Jesus isn't God. There's no value to his death. The Lord says, well, there's no sacrifice left for you then. And that's what Eli and his sons had done. They had taken the sacrifices that spoke about the forgiveness of God and the work that Christ would eventually do, and they devalued them. They despised them. They put no honor upon them. And so the Lord says, therefore, again, the punishment fits the crime. There'll be no sacrifice to put away your sin. It's past the point of no return. Well, Samuel was quite, how shall I say, nonplussed by that message. He didn't want to tell Eli what was going on. But Eli goaded him to, and so he told him the word. And it's interesting to see Eli's reaction in verse 18. At least he knew this much. He said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. There's a definite tragedy about Eli in that he gets so close to the things of God and has so much intellectual understanding of who God is. And yet in his life, he rejects it. What a dangerous thing that is. Well, God turns from him and again speaks about Samuel in verse 19. Samuel grew and the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba, that is from the north to the south, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now what a God of grace. The chapter starts out talking about how rare was God's word and God's speaking in those days. It was so rare, but now he was raising up a prophet once more to speak to the people. And sometimes we look at situations and we say, well, things are so bad there, God possibly can't work. You know, the country's getting so bad that surely men are just turning away from the Lord and the Lord's going to not have anything more to do with them. And yet God can always come in and can raise up a spokesman, as he does here. Raise up Samuel, whom he establishes to be a prophet of the Lord. Now, that's sort of a resume. Those last verses are encapsulating a lot of years in a few sentences. When he comes to the rest of chapter 4, he's going to flash back to events that were happening when Samuel was still a child. Because he talks about in verse 1, now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. So you get the two armies coming together. The Philistines, the Israelites, they're going to come together in battle. And the Israelites, they get whooped. They get mopped up the floor with. You know, 4,000 of them killed. Well, that gets their attention to be sure. Verse 3. When the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? That was a very good question. That was the right question, actually. They equated success in battle with the favor of the Lord. And defeat in battle was indicative of the Lord's displeasure. Now, where did they get that idea? Well, it's in Numbers, it's in Deuteronomy, it's in the book of Exodus, it's in the book of Joshua, it's in the book of Judges. It was pretty simple for Israel. God said, you go in and do it my way, I'll give you victory. You don't do it my way, you turn to other gods, you commit sins, you neglect my word, I'll give you defeat. So it was pretty simple to understand whether they were in God's will or not. If they won, well, if they did what they should do, they'd win. If they weren't following the Lord, they'd lose. It was quite simple. So the question was a good one. Why did the Lord smite us today before the Philistines? But the problem is, they didn't wait around for the Lord to answer. They came up with their own solution. Look at the next statement. Let us. Oh, now they're going to get into trouble. You know, a lot of people look around at things and they say, well, there's problems. I mean, look at the church. so few people coming out to meetings anymore, and people not interested, and so hard to get the lost to listen to the gospel. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to borrow some techniques from the advertising world and from the entertainment world. And that's how we'll get people in. And the church has spent the better part of the last 50 years trying to do that. Large segments of the church, at least, around the world. And has it produced for the Lord more godly Christians and more genuine converts? I would argue that it hasn't. In fact, if you read the statistics, most of church growth in the last 30 years hasn't been brand new people coming to Christ and joining a church. It's been church members switching their affiliation from church to church. Because you find one that entertains you and that does what you like, and then after a while you get bored, or maybe they change it up and you don't like what they're doing, so you get on the street and you find the next best thing. You know, who's the new big thing? And in the last, 10 years alone, all these fads come down the pike in evangelical Christianity, and people go for the next one. That's man saying, let us. They see a problem. They say, the church is getting weaker. The church is getting smaller. Things are getting worse, so let's fix it. That's what these people did. Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. Oh, that's dangerous language, isn't it? It will save us. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to be very clear tonight that for the problems we face, the spiritual problems we face as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in this era, it's never an it that saves us. It won't be a program or series of programs. It won't be a new method of evangelism. It won't be a new technique of having a certain type of Bible study. It won't be some new piece of technology that will save us. All of these things are put forward as being the solution. It's never an it. It's always He, meaning God. You know, Revelation 2 tells us about a church called Ephesus that was an amazing place. They had all kinds of activities going on for God. And if you look down through what they were doing, everything they were doing was scriptural. They couldn't stand false teachers. They tested those who said they were apostles and were not, and found them to be false. They were laboring and they were working, and they did have patience, and they were going on for God, and they were a very busy, active, we'd probably call it successful church. I think if you looked at them, they probably had all the New Testament principles in place. They probably remembered the Lord every week. The women were probably silent. The men were probably vocal, leading in their priesthood. There was probably an act of evangelism. There was probably an interest in Bible teaching and Bible things going on. The only problem was the Lord looked at it and said, "You've left your first love." Because any time we get away from direct focus on the Lord Himself, anytime we put our eyes off of Him and onto an it, we've missed the mark, haven't we? We've gotten into trouble. And the it in this case was the Ark of the Covenant. Now that was something God given. God gave them the Ark. And the Ark symbolized God's presence among them. In fact, it was supposed to be the throne of God, because it talks about, even in this chapter, the Lord being enthroned between the cherubim. So, if you bring the throne, they figured the king would come along with it. Only you can't manipulate God like that. You can't go to the Lord and say, "Now God, I've got it all figured out. Here's what you need to do for me. Here's my plan A, B, C, D, E, all the way down to Z, and you just ratify it, Lord. You just give me your stamp of approval. You just carry it out for me." That's not the way it goes, is it? What was Samuel taught in listening for the voice of the Lord? He was taught to say, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." The open ear to the voice of God. Saying, "Lord, I'm going to listen to what you say. And I'm your servant. You're not my servant. I'm not going to tell God what to do and tell Him what kind of life I want and what kind of church this ought to be. Now please go and bless it, God." That's not it at all. It's the other way around, isn't it? Going and saying, Lord, You're the Lord. I'm Your servant. I'm going to listen to what You say. Except the nation missed it. If we bring the ark, that'll do it. Now look, it certainly generated a lot of excitement. Because they brought the ark from Shiloh. Verse 4 says, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts. They give it the full title with the military name of God, who dwells between the cherubim. And they bring it there. They've got the two priests there, Hophni and Phinehas. And they bring the ark. And when it comes into the camp, verse 5, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. I mean, it had a great effect, didn't it? It galvanized the troops. It took demoralized soldiers who had been beaten in battle, and it pumped them up. It was like hearing that fat guy in Vancouver sing "O Canada" before the game. You want to put the pads on and go out and check somebody, you know? I'm not even Canadian, and I wanted to do that hearing that guy sing. They bring the ark in, and everybody shouts, yes, we've got the weapon now. It had a positive effect on the mental state, on the viewpoint of the Israelites. You want to talk about bucking up their self-esteem? Oh, they were feeling on top of the world. Let me at those Philistines. I'll go and get them. You know what else? You read on. We don't have time to. But you read on, and the Philistines hear the shouting, and it demoralizes them. It has a psychological effect on the enemy. You want to talk about psyops? That's what they did. They scared the enemy. Because the Philistines said, oh no, God has come into the camp. These are the gods that judged Israel, or judged Egypt rather. They had heard about what God had done to Egypt. And they were afraid of God. And they said, look, Philistines, you better fight for all you're worth. You better bring your A game today, because if not, we're going to lose and we're all going to be servants of the Israelites. And they went out to battle. The Israelites all pumped up. The Philistines quaking in their hairy sandals. And they go out to battle. And the Philistines win. And they capture the ark. And they kill Hophni and Phinehas. And when Eli gets the word, fat old blind Eli literally keels over. He falls over in his chair and breaks his neck. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, as she's giving birth to a son, what ought to be the happiest moment in her life becomes the bitterest. She says, Ichabod, no glory. Don't give that name to your kids, please. Mark and Sarah, don't even think about it. Ichabod means no glory. Because the glory has departed out of Israel, she said. What they tried to do through their own efforts, trying to manipulate God, it will save us, resulted in complete and total disaster. Revival would come, and God would give the victory, but not until chapter 7, when Israel is ready to say, not it will save us, when they're ready to say, Samuel, cry out to the Lord, and He will save us. And that is when the blessing and the victory came. And we have to remember that in every aspect of life, that you can't, as a Christian, put your faith and trust in anything else but the Lord Himself. There is our security. There is the blessing. He is the one we look to. We can't look at anything secondary. We can't put our trust in men, however good and well-intentioned. We can't even put our trust in outward forms. Even something God-given can be misused. The Corinthians misused the Lord's Supper. And they thought because they had the Lord's Supper that the Lord would bless them. Well, the Lord said, you're not eating the Lord's Supper. It's not my supper. You're acting more like it's your supper. We have to be careful that when we come, we're acknowledging the Lord. We're saying, yes, Lord, You're among us and we're Your people and we're going to do what You say. And in everything, we're going to look to You and to Your Word. We're going to trust in You and rely on You. Father, we thank Thee tonight for this Word. And it's hard sometimes to think about our own day and the problems we face, Lord. But we know Thou art sufficient. We know we can look to Thee and find a deliverer. We don't want to put our confidence in anything else but the Lord God. Deliver us, Father, from idols. We pray that our trust would be completely in Thee and in Thy Son, the Lord Jesus, and that the power of the Spirit of God might be evident among us, that He might work and change us and conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus, and that the gifts would operate to Thy honor and glory and to our edification. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.